privilege to gather as your people around your word. We come first off confessing that you are God, and in you, Lord, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come as needy sinners, confessing that we are in daily need of your mercy, of your grace. We plead for the help and aid of your Spirit now as we open your word, that we would rightly divide the truth, that we would rightly understand it. We pray for hearts and minds that are willing and determined to live by what we hear. Bless this time for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to resume our teaching through the book of the Colossians. If you could turn with me there. We're going to start in chapter 2. And just as a reminder, and I said I would remind everyone each and every week, a main principle that we are reading someone else's mail here. This is a letter written by Paul to the church in Colossae, and he wrote this for at least one primary reason, and that is to refute several heresies that had cropped up at that time, namely Gnosticism, Judaism, coming from the Judaizers, angel worship, and asceticism. So that's one of the main reasons that Paul writes this letter. And in chapter 2, he's going to begin refuting those heresies. He starts out in chapter 1 with an introduction. He puts forth Christ, who is the remedy and the antidote to these heresies. And now, as we move into chapter 2, he's going to directly refute these heresies one by one as we go through. And if you look in your outline, you can see which heresies he's refuting by each verse as you go from chapter 1 or from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 2. So it's these heresies which are the primary reason that Paul is writing this letter. So I'm going to read chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 7, and hopefully we will get to verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 1, Colossians. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So this lesson this morning might be slightly shorter because of the natural break between what we're going to cover today and what we're going to cover next week. But the first thing we're going to talk about is in verse 1. Verse 1 starts with 4, and as we've noted, 4 is always a continuation in thought of the preceding verse. So that's sort of a proof positive that Paul didn't write 4 chapters. He wrote one letter, and this is one harmonious thought that goes from the end, goes from the beginning to the end. So this 4 that starts in 2:1 is a continuation of the thought that he just put together in chapter 1, verse 29. So it's not 4 chapters. These are not 4 distinct chapters. This is one letter, one whole that Paul writes. And he writes, for he wants them to know how great a struggle he has had on their behalf. So he doesn't want his readers to be ignorant of the fact that Paul has had a great struggle for them. And I think there's two reasons that he does this, two categories of reasons he does this. There's a couple of explicit reasons he does this, and you can see that in the next verse, and then you can also see that in verse 4, two explicit reasons why he's telling them about an inward struggle that he has. There's another more implicit reason that I think Paul has for telling them about this great struggle that he has had on their behalf. And I think that the implicit reason he says this is to let them know of the spiritual danger that they're in. He wants them to know that he has struggled mightily for them so that they will pay attention. They will understand that there is a great danger that they're in. The great danger that they're in is the heresies that have cropped up. And you can get a sense for that when you think about a couple of examples. One that came to mind this week is Damar Hamlin, you know, the football guy that collapsed on the field. Now, when you first see that, you don't really know how great of a trouble that he's in. But you can ascertain the trouble and the danger that he's in when you see the response of the medical professionals, when you see the ambulance come to the field, when you see them doing CPR, you can say, okay, this isn't just some passing trouble, that he didn't just pass out. There's something really wrong with him because of the response of the medical professionals. So you know he's in danger. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying that I greatly struggled for you so that you know and realize the danger that you're in. There's another one that came to mind is the seriousness of sin. It's hard, I think, sometimes to judge, I think it's impossible, frankly, to judge the seriousness of sin until we see God's response to sin. And then in light of God's response to sin, we can say, yes, sin is a serious issue. It's no laughing matter. God has two responses to sin. What are those two responses? How does he deal with sin? He deals with sin one of two ways. You either spend an eternity in hell paying the penalty of your sin. That tells you that's a big deal. Sin is no laughing matter. It's not something that's trivial because of God's response to sentencing sinners, unrepentant sinners, to hell for all eternity. The other of God's responses is the other way he deals with sin, which is on the cross. Right? It's no small matter for the Son of God to become incarnate, to die on a cross, and pay the penalty. That's no small matter. That tells you that sin is serious because of God's response to sin. There is a hymn, and I think Linda or Jay can tell us who actually wrote it, that I think beautifully sums up God's response to sin to help us see the seriousness of it. And I'm telling you this just as an example of why Paul's great struggle should jar their minds into paying attention to how serious these heresies are. This hymn sums us up greatly. It says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." So you can see and view sin's nature rightly when you see it in the cross, when you see the way that God punishes sin. That tells you sin is serious. Same thing with the linebacker, or the tight end, Damar Hamlin. You know it's serious because you see the response of the professionals. Same thing in Paul's letter. You know that these heresies are serious because Paul has greatly struggled for them on their behalf. And I think there's another way, in addition to Paul's great struggle, that you see how serious this is in the word that he uses, the word struggle. Now, some translations may say contend. Some translations may say conflict or striving. I think striving is a little bit closer. And I never thought I would live to see the day where I said, I think the New Living Translation actually has a better translation here, and it uses the word agony, agonize. That's really what the Greek word is. It is agon. It is where we get our root word agony. So Paul is saying he is greatly agonized on their behalf because of these heresies. He's agonized. Now, this word agonize, it's mainly used in ancient Greek secular writings to talk about the struggle, the inward conflict that athletes have prior to the competition, or what warriors have prior to conflict, or what fighters have prior to a great struggle. It is that inward heart pounding, pulse racing, sweaty palms, sweaty head. It is that agony you feel before you enter into some type of conflict or struggle. I'm not a fighter, but you can imagine, take boxing, take MMA, before they get into the ring, as they're walking to it, you know they're in great distress of mind before they enter this conflict. That's how Paul feels here. And I think the reason maybe some translators, modern translations, use a bit of a softer word here, like conflict or struggle, is because our modern-day athletics aren't anything like they used to be during the ancient Greco-Roman times. A lot of our athletics are safe. We have science to back them up. We have safety measures and protocols, just like Hamlin, right? He received aid on the field that protects us, that keeps us safe. So it's not quite the struggle that that word emphasizes at the time that it was written. I'm going to read you something from a word study that'll help give more flavor to this word agonize, so that you can be in Paul's mind, because I want us all to have the same response Paul's readers have when they read this word agonize, so that it shakes us, it causes us to pay attention because we are in danger. This word study says, in secular Greek, agon refers to the gathering of the games or to the place of contest, or to the Olympic Games themselves. He goes on to say, in the ancient world, athletic contests would be so severe that they caused even the toughest men to crumble. Indeed, this was very common. So the athletes at that time, the warriors at that time, the agony that they had in their mind was probably one or two or three, four orders of magnitude higher than our modern day athletes have, because it could result in death. And indeed, it was common. What they're going into caused more agony in their mind than our modern day athletes, just because of the nature of the conflict and the contest and the struggle that they're in. So that's what Paul's thinking. He feels that type of agony over these heresies, over these brethren, because of the danger that they're in. And he tells them this again, I know I'm bending the nail over here, so that they understand the danger that they're in because of these heresies. And he goes on to identify his audience. He says, on your behalf, meaning the Colossians, meaning the Laodiceans, meaning those at Hierapolis, all those in the valley that James showed us at our first study, all those are who he is agonizing over. Questions on verse 1 before we get into verse 2, or comments? I know James or Jay like to stir up trouble, so nothing there, no comments there? All right, we'll go on to verse 2. Okay, so go on to verse 2. As we noted earlier, verse 2 gives us more of this explicit reason for why he has written this. I said the first one was an implied reason. He's telling them because of the struggle to get them to pay attention to the danger they're in. But here he tells us one of two explicit reasons why he's written this to them, why he's telling them about this agony he's in, and it's so that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, the first thing we have to do is define this word heart. Now, Pastor Ty has already done this, I think, last Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before that. Heart is not the way that we use it today. It's not just the seat of emotions. It's not just the feeling. The heart is the core of a person, the innermost part of an individual. It's you can see it better used when we say, I want to get to the heart of the matter. That's the core of the issue. That's what the heart is and how it's used in the Bible. It comprises the thinking. It comprises the choosing or the willing. And also comprises the affections. So the thinking, the affections, and the will. That's the heart of a person. That's the core of an individual. Thinking, choosing, and desiring. Those are things that cannot be changed by anyone but God. God changes the heart of the individual. He changes our thinking. He changes what we like and what we don't like. He changes what we choose and what we don't choose. That's what's broken in man, is the heart, the thinking, the choosing, and the desiring. It's actually a bit of a tangent, but what happened as a result of the fall, and I'll make it brief, is before the fall, the thinking, the rationality, the understanding was sort of the primary part of the heart, and the affections would follow and the choosing would follow with it. Exactly in what order, I don't know, but that's what we were before the fall, rational creatures that would ascertain, and then the choosing and the affections would follow. When sin entered the world, that got flipped on its head, and the affections are what we usually follow, what we feel, what we like, what we're inclined to, and then we choose based upon that, despite the fact that we may think differently, despite the fact that we may be convicted a lot of times, knowing right from wrong. We don't choose right and wrong because we're not inclined to it. We don't want to. We have no inclination to do so. So that's a bit of a tangent, but that's what's changed in the heart of man, is the principal seat of the heart is now the affections, what you like, what you don't like. That's what makes it so hard for people to choose Christ, to choose God. It makes it impossible, frankly, because they don't want to. There's no desire to. You can't change that desire in an individual except by grace, except by God himself. So that's what the heart is. That's thinking, that's willing, that's choosing. That's what he, the core person, is encouraging them in. And we'll open up that a little bit more because it begs the question, what is he encouraging the hearts of these individuals to do? Well, we got to explain encourage a little bit. And I know this is a bit, it sounds like semantics, but these words are really, really important to help us understand what Paul is saying here. So we got to also define this word encouraged. And the reason why it's important is because there is a lot of times semantic range, as Pastor Ty has mentioned, to this word encourage. On one hand, encourage could mean to beg, to beseech, to appeal, to motivate. But it can also mean to comfort or to console. I want to encourage you, make you feel better, comfort you. It can also mean I want to motivate you. I want to encourage you to do something. And the context is always the right way to figure out what's the exact meaning of this word. And I think it's pretty clear, given the danger that they're in, that Paul means to beseech them, to appeal to them to do something. He's not seeking to comfort them. Or to console them. He's encouraging them to do something. And I think that's made further clear by the later word it says to, or so that in some translations. He is encouraging their hearts to do something. And he also, there's a bit of a parenthesis here before we get into what he's encouraging them to. And that parenthesis is, this word, this phrase, that they have been knit together in love. So he's going to encourage them, having been knit together in love, to do something. So I need to address this parenthesis first. This parenthesis that he says here, get my Bible so I don't misquote it. That their hearts may be encouraged, comma, or parentheses, having been knit together in love. He assumes, and he doesn't assume, he takes for granted the reality, the truth, that this group of believers have been knit together, welded together, bonded in love. So he's not going to tell them to do that, to be united. He assumes they are already united in love. And I think that's something for us to stop thinking, ask ourselves about, why is that important? Why does Paul take that for granted, that they have been knit together or welded together in love? Why is that important? Any thoughts on this before I give you some suggestions, please? Exactly. He's commanded it. We could just stop there and close our Bibles. God said and commanded it. But he also, there's other more practical reasons why being united together in the face of heresies, in the face of danger, is important. Why is that?
We each have the Holy Spirit, and we see the Holy Spirit in each other, so we love each other.
Excellent reason. Any other thoughts? Yes, brother.
It's also assuming that we have already those things in common already, as opposed to admonishment, which this is a different word. Now, I think that it assumes that there's already a fellowship in each other, and we're is consoling each other, we're encouraging each other, you know, as opposed to, well, maybe we need to admonish, which is different than encouraging.
Yeah, I think you all are getting at the heart of an issue, no pun intended, is that united we stand, divided we fall, right? As a body of believers that all have different graces, gifts, understanding, knowledge, we need one another. In addition to the fact that God has commanded us to be as one body, practically speaking, that in the face of danger, when you're united together, knit together as one unit, you're safer. So when heresies creep up with one individual in a church, if they are united in love with the rest of the body, the rest of the body can come to that like antidotes or antibodies and address the heresy in that one thinking. We need each other, and God has done that. He's given us these different graces to keep us united together. We're not supposed to be lone rangers. It's not enough to come to church, to listen to Pastor Ty, and to go home and not to be a part of the body. For your own good, despite the fact that he's commanded it, is for your own good to be united in love with one body so that you can avoid heresies, so you can avoid being deluded like Paul says here. He takes it for granted that they are already united in love so that individuals in and of themselves, by themselves, aren't deluded, aren't led astray, aren't harmed or led away by temptation. We absolutely need one another. Yes, brother.
I also think in 1 John 5:2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments.
Yes.
It's the love of God that we keep his commandments. We're going to do that, then that's going to necessitate us listening to the apostles, whatever he's teaching. We're all going to do that, you know, and that will also discourage heresy coming in.
Yeah, amen. I mean, heresies naturally divide the body, right? When certain individuals gravitate or lay hold to some erroneous teaching, some erroneous teacher, you know, they bring it in, that spreads, it divides the body. He assumes and takes for granted that they are united, so that these heresies won't tend further to further divide the church. Any other thoughts, brother? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, it's a good point. Remember Ephesians 4:15-16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, that's the same phrase here, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Yeah.
This is what God has already done. We just need to live it according to it and walk in it. Yeah. Not create and knit. We don't knit ourselves together. God has already done that.
Yeah, it is God that does the knitting. Thank you for reminding me of that and telling us about that. It is God that does the knitting. And we talked about this previously, what love is. And the Bible's clear. The Bible owns the definition of what love is. Love is preferring others above ourselves. It is sacrificing for others. It is serving others. It is thinking more highly of the lower members in the body than ourselves. That's what love is. That's what we're called to do. And there is another example of how this word is used. And it also brings out what James said. It is when David had his heart knit to Jonathan. And it says, God knit their souls together, knit their hearts together, so that the love that they experienced surpassed that even of love of a woman. Now, some people take that and greatly distort it, but the love that they had for one another, really that love being bounded together in Christ, and they may not have known that it was Christ at that time. They knew it was the seed of the woman. Their love for God is what united them together, so that their love surpassed even that of a woman. That's the type of unity that the body should have. That's the type of unity that we should long and strive for. So then Paul goes on to further talk about what he is encouraging and entreating these love-bounded individuals to do. And that is to gain a full assurance of understanding that results in a knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and we've got to take it clause by clause and, again, define words. And I know I said this earlier, defining these words are important, especially when there's some overlapping meaning, especially since our modern-day understanding of these words are a little bit different than how Paul has used them. So we have to define the word understanding. We've got to define the word knowledge. I mean, if someone were to come to you and say, define, compare and contrast understanding and knowledge, what would you say? I didn't understand the nuances in those words, frankly, until I dug into it. But they're kind of difficult words to compare and contrast. Anybody want to take a shot at how understanding differs and is similar to knowledge? That was my response, first off, when I came in, was, I don't know. Yeah? Any other thoughts?
You can have a bunch of facts about understanding the technique.
Yeah, you're getting at the heart of it. Absolutely. Any other thoughts before I go on? Just curious.
When the light bulb goes on, it says, I get it.
Yeah.
I understand it.
Yeah.
It's like when I didn't know Christ, and Christ took over my life, I get it. Mm. I understand. It's kind of it follows like an excitement behind it. You've got it.
Yeah. No, you gentlemen got it for sure. That's getting at the issue. Before I define it, let me talk about one other thing that he says here. He puts an adjective here. He says he wants them to obtain wealth and riches and or abundance from this understanding. What he's saying is, in this understanding, there is great wealth, there is great riches to be had. And he says also that in this understanding, you have to be assured of it. So in some assured understanding, whatever this is for a minute, there is great wealth, there is great riches to be had in this conviction of understanding. And you guys are right, absolutely. Understanding is the process of synthesizing data or synthesizing inputs into a logical, cohesive piece. It's taking the parts and seeing how the parts fit together to a whole. It's that light bulb moment. It's, aha, I get it. I understand how this piece fits with this piece. Now I understand. That's what understanding is. And I think if there ever was a mandate for systematic theology or for theology, it's right here. Paul says there is great wealth, there is great riches to be obtained in understanding, going through the process of understanding how parts fit together, how the discrete data points at first don't seem to make sense, and then you connect the dots. That's a great reason for systematic theology, for the study of theology, is so that you can organize your thoughts around something. I was debating with an individual some time ago who questioned the value of theology, the study of theology, or even systematic theology. He said it was just an intellectual oasis, that there was really nothing to be gleaned from it. Paul says, no, that's not true. There is great wealth, there is great riches in understanding, in taking the pieces together and seeing how they fit. There is wealth in that. And he says, not only is there wealth, he uses the Greek word pan here, which means all. There is all wealth, there is all riches in understanding, in taking parts of the Bible to see how different pieces of facts fit together. How does the Old Testament fit with the New Testament? How does the doctrine of the Trinity come about? Well, you've got, because there is no word Trinity, right, in the Bible, you've got to take verses together and context together, synthesize that data, and then say, ah, now I understand there are three persons to the Godhead. Now I get it. That's what understanding is. And then I got a note here. One word study defined it as this: to properly join the facts together for a holistic understanding, i.e., synthesized reasoning that joins truth for comprehension. So he's encouraging them to find this wealth to be certain of your understanding of what? He goes on to then say that that results in true knowledge. And this word knowledge, epignosis, is what we saw back in chapter 1. It is a true factual knowledge. It is a complete knowledge of the subject. So in understanding comes true knowledge of some object or some subject. Well, Paul goes on to tell us what this knowledge is. It is a knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And Pastor Ty, I think, has at least explained this several times, of what mystery means. Mystery isn't something that cannot be known. It is something that was before hidden or shrouded or not completely understood, but now has been understood, has now been unveiled. That's what mystery is here. It's not something you cannot ascertain. It is something that is unveiled. It was once hidden. It is now made known. What has been made known? It is Christ. It is Christ himself that has been made known. In the Old Testament, only dimly figured through types and shadows. Now the substance is here. The mystery is no longer shrouded. It is here. It is Christ himself. And we know that Paul has used Christ, the person and work of Christ, as the antidote to these heresies. So that's what Paul is beseeching, encouraging his readers to do is to find the full wealth that comes from a conviction, an assured understanding of Christ, which is where there is true knowledge. Yes, sir.
Is there any indication of the transition from understanding to knowledge of relationship and intimacy that comes with that more complete knowledge, or am I reading into that?
I don't know how to compare and contrast the progression from understanding and knowledge. I think what Paul is saying is that there are facts in the Bible that you have to take. You synthesize these facts to get a true knowledge of your subject. So I think that's what he's encouraging his believers to do, is to go through the process of understanding, laboring in the Word, taking verses, taking subjects, taking facts, and putting those together to come to a complete understanding of the subject. And once that process has gone through, you get knowledge, is what Paul's saying. Because the discrete data points, if you don't understand the relationships together, you don't have a complete understanding or complete knowledge of your subject. So I think that's what he's doing here. And you can think about it in school, right? When you go through, I don't quite understand this subject, but you start a process of understanding this subject, and you build upon first principles. And then once you go through 101, you go to 102, and then you go to 201 and 202, and you come to a mastery of a subject, and you say, yes, I've got knowledge of this subject because now I understand all the parts and the pieces and how they fit together.
I do think there is an aspect, like you're saying there, Bill, that the Word does have a practical, experiential knowledge, too. But like a building example, you would be getting that class and then going out and doing the job. That's where you have the whole knowledge. You keep gaining intellectual knowledge, but it's experiential.
That's good. Thank you, James. Any other thoughts on this? I think you can play this backwards, too, to help us better understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying that in Christ there is knowledge, or knowledge of Christ. How do we get knowledge of Christ? It's through laboring in the understanding. How do we get this understanding? It is through plowing in his word. So you can kind of play it backwards to understand, forwards or backwards, what Paul is really getting at here. And that also has to engage the mind, the will, and the affections. All three of those must be touched upon when we're laboring in our understanding to get a full knowledge of Christ himself. Questions on verse 2? Other comments? This is really helpful discussion.
Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom.
Mm.
And the part of the evil is understanding.
Amen.
And so, apply that to this book here. That's the ultimate goal of all this.
Yeah, I mean, it's not, that's a good point, Jay. This knowledge of Christ isn't an academic exercise. And I think you can see that also when he uses the word heart here. He doesn't say, I'm encouraging your minds to understand a knowledge of Christ. He says, I encourage your heart. When the heart is engaged, which is the mind, is the will, the choosing, is the affections, all three of those are engaged, then there has to be action, or else it just resides in the head. Paul could have just used the mind, but he says there's affections, there is choosing. When those are engaged, there has to be action. By definition, there has to be action. And towards, to your point, holiness, conformity to the revealed will of God in your mind, in your affections, in your choosing what you do every day. If one of those aren't touched, then the whole heart's not engaged. If your affections aren't changed, your inclination, your feelings, if those are not changed, the heart's not completely engaged. If you're not choosing differently, the heart's not been engaged. If only one or two of those are engaged, the whole heart is not engaged.
The heart of Eris gets at that very thing, because it tries to move you away from doing God's will and obeying. That's the root of most heresies.
Yeah. Amen.
They think they're doing you a favor. You know, but in that, they're turning to the ways of God.
That's absolutely true. All right, let's go on to verse 3. Paul goes on to explain a little more about how we are made wealthy, how we are made rich by this knowledge, and it is because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Colossians don't need to look to any other source for wisdom or for knowledge except in Christ himself. That is where all wisdom and all knowledge is hidden. And this word hidden doesn't mean that you can't find it. Like, I've hidden something, you can't find it. It says hidden in Christ so you know where to find it. So you know where to go to the source for this wisdom and knowledge. It is hidden in Christ. It's like if I were to say, I've got treasure. It doesn't do you any good. If I say, I've got treasure hidden somewhere, well, that's great. I don't know where to go look for the treasure. But if I say, I have treasure that's hidden in a field, and I say where the field is, you know where to go find this hidden treasure. Same thing with Christ. They're not saying it can't be found. It's just, when he says hidden in Christ, he's just telling you where it is found, where you go, to whom you go, more precisely, to get this wisdom and to get this knowledge. All of it is found in Christ himself. In Hendrickson, I'm going to quote Hendrickson here for a second. Hendrickson says, quote, neither man nor angel nor any other creature has anything at all to offer which cannot be found in incomparably superior essence and an infinite degree in Christ. I'm also going to read something from the Greek grammarian Linsky on this subject. Linsky says, the encouragement is to be, quote, for a knowledge of the mystery of God, i.e., this mystery is to be grasped by the understanding. When we have been told all about it in chapter 1, God published it and made it fully known to the saints. Its substance is named in chapter 1, verse 27. It is now again named Christ. What this means has already been told at length in chapter 1, 15 through 22. Christ, the Son of the Father's love, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the God-man, supreme in his deity, in his divine attributes communicated to his human nature in his mighty work of reconciling back all that exist, reconciling also the Gentile believers, leaving nothing whatsoever to be added by any other power or means. Indeed, this understanding, this epignosis of the mystery of God, i.e. Christ, in whom is all possible wealth and assurance, so that we cannot be encouraged too much to use it. Questions on verse 3 before we move to 4.
I thought there was a good connection between it all. And in Matthew 6, it says, do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. I thought, bringing it to the heart, he says, where the treasure is, your heart will also be.
Amen.
Talk about the heart.
Yeah.
With this.
Yeah, I think that's a fantastic verse to quote. And it further emphasizes the treasure in heaven. What is the treasure in heaven? What is it that we labor to know and to be known by? It is Christ. It is Christ himself. That's the treasure of heaven. That's where our hearts should be. Centered, focused on Christ, laboring to understand, laboring to know him. He is the mystery that God has revealed. So thank you for bringing that up. Yes, sir.
The whole passage, especially that third verse, he used words like gnosis, which is where you get Gnostic. He's speaking against the Gnostics. Hidden mysteries, these are all words they've used to describe their secret knowledge that people are supposed to attain. Paul reclaiming those words and saying they're, the true knowledge, the true mystery, the true hidden is in Christ. So I think it is a direct attack on the those who would bring heresy into the church.
Yeah, several commentators said something similar, and I'm glad you brought it up because McLaren said something similar that I should read. McLaren says, these four words, treasures, wisdom, knowledge, hidden, are all familiar on the lips of the latter Gnostics that were so, no doubt, in the moments or in the mouths of false teachers at Colossae. The apostle would assert for his gospel all which they falsely claimed in their dreams. As in several other places of the epistle, he avails himself of his antagonist's special vocabulary, transferring its terms from the illusory phantoms which a false knowledge adorned them to the truth which he had preached. He puts special emphasis on the predicate hidden by throwing it to the end of the sentence. So you're absolutely right, and I've seen it in other commentators, is this tack that Paul takes of taking their words and defining them biblically. And there's a lot of power in defining words. I mean, you see it in our modern day culture with postmodernism, taking words, redefining them, so that you're arguing about semantics sometimes without getting to the heart of the issue. Paul just takes a page out of their book, plays it against them, and defines these words and uses them biblically in a biblical way, in a biblical context. So I think it's fantastic, observation and what Paul is doing there. And then in verse 4, let's go to verse 4. Paul bends the nail over, as it were. He tells his readers the reasons, another explicit reason about these agonizing struggles that he has been going through to exhort them to an understanding which results in a knowledge of Christ. It's so that they will not be deluded with persuasive arguments. So it implies, obviously, that those that are sowing these destructive heretical seeds are doing so in a pervasive way that deludes people. So that's why he's agonizing over this. He's encouraging them. He's beseeching them to get the wealth that comes from understanding, understanding that results in knowledge of Christ himself. And once you are convicted, once you are assured that you understand the scriptures, that you understand the word of God, that results in knowledge about Christ. And if you grasp that, you're not likely to be deluded. Now, we all have indwelling sin. We're all subject to frailty and misunderstandings. But that's the antidote to being led astray, to be deluded by persuasive arguments, is to be assured and convicted in your understanding that you understand the Word of God and what it says about the person and work of Christ. Now, and he says that these are persuasive arguments. These aren't just illogical arguments. Now, obviously, they were persuasive. They were persuasive. They were logical. They just weren't biblical. And you see that today, right? You see that in universities with science. Science tells us a lot of things. Sometimes they seem logically unassailable, right? When they start from a premise and they build on it and you follow the sequence and you say, well, man, the earth, you know, the universe must be 13 billion years old, right? There are observations. There are science that tells us that. It's almost unassailable, except that it's not biblical, right? The Bible's pretty clear about how old the universe is and who created it, right? It didn't start from a Big Bang, and it's not 13 billion years old. It's logical. I agree. I studied physics. It's hard to refute some of that stuff, except that it's not biblical, right? And that's where Paul is grounding us so that we're not deluded by these things. Even more modern-day things that are leading people astray, genders and sexuality and all that stuff. Yeah, there's chemical reasons, there's logical reasons, medical reasons why these things could be so, except it's not biblical. And that's what Paul is directing us to anchor ourselves, as it were, to the Word of God so that we're not deluded by these persuasive arguments. I mean, we shouldn't be so prideful as to think that these arguments aren't logical, aren't appealing in some way to the intellect. They're just not biblical. Any thoughts on that? Questions? Verse 4. Okay. We'll conclude the study with verse 5 before we get into this much larger section. Verse 5, "For even though I am absent in body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderly manner and stability of your faith in Christ." So despite the fact that Paul hasn't seen them face to face, he is with them. And I think he assures them that he cares for them when he uses this word agony. He's agonizing over them. They are as dear to him as the churches he's personally visited in Galatia and Ephesus. He agonizes over them just like he would any other church plant that he has done. He hasn't seen them, but he is with them in spirit, absent in body, with them in spirit, and rejoicing over them, encouraging them by telling that he cares for them. This is where I think he's kind of comforting them over the fact that they are stable in their faith in Christ. So we'll end there. We have a few minutes left before we get into prayer. Any thoughts on today's study, teaching, concerns? All right. Yes, sir.
Thank you, Father, for persuasive speech. One of the ways these type of people try to get in your head is by showing some affinity to you. Now, so, for example, the Judaizers most likely believed in Christ. So they would sit there and say, see, we believe in the same Jesus, so we're a brother. But let me straighten you out on this other fact. We need to give you some more information that you may not understand. And then putting themselves up as to be wiser than the apostles or wiser than Scripture. They use this persuasive speech, and the other person said, well, he's a brother.
Yeah.
He's a fellow believer. So why shouldn't I accept what he's saying? And that is a very, very sneaky way of getting in, and many of us fall for that.
Yeah.
We have to be careful to make sure whether or not he's actually speaking the Word of God, or he's just throwing in his own little thing, his own little twist. And these Gnostics were probably doing the same thing. They believed something about Jesus. You know, though we know from John, they believed wrongly. And by virtue of that fact, he determined that they didn't belong to him. They were not of us, because they did not hold to the doctrine of the apostles.
Yeah, I think that's a fantastic example, because the Gnostics took elements of the Scriptures sprinkled in other erroneous teachings, and if you look at it, it seems logical, right? Hey, we believe in Jesus, but you also, you know, you need to be circumcised. Yeah, you also need to keep the law. And I think if people followed Paul's exhortation here to labor to understand, then they would know that, yeah, they're using pieces here of the scriptures, but those pieces don't logically fit together. That's not synthesizing the whole. It's got enough Jesus sprinkled in there to make it sound believable and sound logical. It's just not true, right? It's a great example. The Gnostics.
I'd say it takes you all the way back to the garden. Satan's best deception is not the 100% lie. It's the 90% truth, the 10% lie.
Yeah. And great example. I know something's on your mind.
It's hidden some mystery.
I was focusing on the word hidden. Mm-hmm. It's hidden from their eyes, so they can't see until their heart is opened by Christ. And that eyes open, it's just like you said, the light turns on. It just happens.
Yeah, one commentator noted that same thing is when Christ talked about, hey, I speak to them in parables because to these things, to their eyes and ears, these things have been hidden. It's because they're seeking these things everywhere else but Christ. Because that's where true knowledge, or that's where true knowledge and wisdom is gleaned from. It is Christ. You're looking for it elsewhere, it's going to be hidden because it's only found in one place.
I think that like what Jay was saying a minute ago in relation that Ty did a sermon, I believe it was back in Ezra and Nehemiah. I may be wrong, maybe further back than that, but we were learning, we were rebuilding the wall, we're rebuilding the wall, and we had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, and he was talking about how the enemy was trying to come along and say, we believe the same way you do, and there were false teachers and false witnesses and things, and they were using the fact that they were believing the same way we were just to come on and try to be a part of the building. And but they were falsely, and they were not to be accepted. But they were trying to come on and tell us that we're your friends, we're gonna help you, but they were false and heresies. And so I think that just reminded me of what Jay was saying.
Yeah, I'm sure we could spend hours going through countless examples, which will certainly make it inexcusable on Judgment Day about, I didn't know, right? Because there are a plethora of examples. The other that came to mind as I sit here and listen to you is Christ saying that and guaranteeing that there will always be tares amongst the wheat, those that are sown in, that bring in persuasive arguments, that delude, that create destruction, that eat at the good fruit, the tares amongst the wheat.
Yes, Sunday. That we need to guard our hearts.
Yeah, amen.
From the flow of springs of life, that we don't guard our hearts against, heresies coming into the church. Like you said, we need to stand together in the unity, like David and Jonathan, against other people or other heresies trying to enter. That's a good example. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. So, recap really quickly. Two means to avoid being deluded by persuasive arguments: being knit together with the body in love, and then also laboring in our understandings to know Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. So with that super brief recap, we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for these exhortations from your servant Paul. We pray that you would help us to heed them, that you would help us to labor to gain the wealth and the full assurance and our understanding that we know Christ. Help us not only to know Christ, but to be known by him. We pray that you would help us not to be deluded by persuasive arguments, and because we are assured in our understanding. Help us to be men and women of the Scriptures. Help us to plow and to exercise our hearts, our minds, our affections, our will, and being committed to following your word, despite what this world says. We pray that you would also be with Pastor Ty as he brings your word to us this morning. Give him the grace that he needs to preach and to proclaim your word faithfully and truthfully. Help us all as your people to set the rest of this day apart and to seek your face in your word and in prayer and in fellowship with the believers. We pray all these many mercies in Christ's name. Amen.